Let's read God's Word as we look at Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. You may be seated. Let's cry out to God. Let's ask Him to speak to us in His Word. Father, we thank You that You've given us the Bible. You've given us Your precious and magnificent promises so that by them we might be conformed, become like Jesus. Thank You for that purpose. So open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. Be exalted this morning. Be exalted in the preaching of the Word and the praises of song and prayer and all that we do. Let it not be just doings, but God, be exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It was back in the days when sculptures were commonly made by finer artists and some not so fine of artists. And sometimes they made mistakes. And when a sculptor would make a mistake, he would patch his mistake with a little bit of wax just to kind of fill in the cracks and the flaws, make that nose just perfect and so on. The same thing was done with pottery back in the old days. Pottery, of course, sometimes would crack. And merchants would buy pottery and occasionally they'd notice the cracks in the cheaper stuff. So in order to get a little more money for it, put a little wax in it, fill in the crack, make it look really nice, a little higher quality. Now a truly great sculpture, or higher quality pottery for that matter, was described as being without wax. That's what they'd actually stamp on it as they figured out the deal with wax. They'd say, without wax, without wax. You've heard that expression. It's a Latin word, the Latin expression rather, for without wax. This is about all I know in Latin, is sine serra. That's Latin for without wax. Sine serra. Sine means without, serra means wax. So the term sine serra went on to be used for anything that was authentic, anything that was flawless. Of course, we also see it's the root word for sincerely, sine serra, sincere, you can hear it. Quality products often got stamped with the words sine serra to show that nobody had doctored them. And it's kind of like what we see these days when you buy food at the market. It's natural food. I'm waiting to see something labeled supernatural food. I don't know what food wouldn't be natural, but sine serra. And the word without hypocrisy that we just read from verse 9, the word without hypocrisy is actually from a Greek word. The Greek word is anhypokritos. Anhypokritos. Of course, the English word you hear in there is what? The word hypocrisy or unhypocrisy, right? Unhypocrisy. Anhypokritos. The word anhypokritos in verse 9 is translated without hypocrisy in the New American Standard. Those of you who use the New International Version, you see it says love must be sincere. Same difference. We're all for that, of course. We like authentic, sincere, without wax type stuff. We want the real deal. And churches these days, the big thing is authentic relationships. Good. I like that. You know, is it for real though? What makes it authentic other than just a sign out front? And there is something. I'm reminded of a story from World War II. Back in the war era, as things were stoking up, Adolf Hitler decided that he needed to control the church, because if you can control the church, you control the religious motivation people have, and that's powerful. So he knew that, so he wanted to get the churches. There was a movement of churches in Germany called the German Brethren, and I think there's an American counterpart to that. Nonetheless, in Germany, the German Brethren divided up over what they should do with Hitler. About half of them said, yeah, we'll go along with Hitler and join his team of churches. And the other half said, there's no way we want anything to do with this. We're going to stand alone. And so for the churches that went along with Hitler and kind of lined up with all the socialist churches in Germany, things went pretty well, not bad. But for those who did not line up, they got persecuted terribly. In fact, every family that had broken away from the Hitler church, every family had somebody die in a concentration camp. Every family. By the time the war was over, the bitterness was so deep between the brethren that had lined up with Germany and the brethren who had broken up with Hitler. A lot of tension there. And yet they were all a part of the brethren movement of churches. Tension, rife with it. Finally, they thought, we've got to do something here. So leaders from both camps met, and they had a quiet retreat. And I do mean quiet, because for several days, they didn't get together and dicker and talk and compromise and have, you know, all kinds of writings on the chalkboard. No, all they did is they spent time praying by themselves, each person individually examining their own heart in light of what Jesus has said. And then they came together. Now, this story was told by Francis Schaeffer. Some of you know Francis Schaeffer. He's been dead for a number of years now, but a powerful man of God from another era. And so Francis Schaeffer was talking about the situation and listening to a friend who had actually been there with the German brethren. And he said, well, Francis Schaeffer said, well, what did you do then? Everybody came back. Well, what happened? And I suppose he thought, well, they sat down and, you know, wrote up a big agreement of things. No. What happened is the guy said, we were just one. That's all. No fanfare, no documents. We were just one. And as they confessed their hostility and their bitterness to God alone and yielded to His control, the Holy Spirit created this unity among them that was born instantly when they came back into the room together and filled their hearts, and just the hatred just dissolved. And you've got to imagine how awful it'd be if this person betrayed your family in line with Hitler's thing and you lost some family members. Are you going to want to reconcile with this person over here? They did. They did, because they understood God's command. You see, when love prevails among believers, especially when there's a tension, disagreement, when love prevails, it shows the rest of the world that this is truly a place where Jesus Christ is honored, where He's followed and loved. That's why God led Paul to open this whole section of Scripture with the statement in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy, sincere." And that's really the point of the verses we just read. As we've studied God's unique gospel over this past year, we've had to realize that God's gospel is not just something about the afterlife. So, you know, you do the gospel thing, but really it's got more to do with after I die. No, God's gospel completely impacts us today while we're here on this planet. The idea that love has got to be without hypocrisy, without wax, without phoniness, that idea is based on the fact that the gospel transforms our relationships. Transforms our relationships. So my goal, my prayer this morning, is that we would experience this transformation in ways that we never really thought possible. That nobody would find any wax in this group of people called Clearwater Evangelical Free Church. You see, when fire hits wax, when there's wax on cheap pottery, you put that cheap pottery in the oven, what would the fire do to the wax? It just run right off, right? It drips off, and all the flaws are now exposed for everybody to see. So my prayer, God, would you just, I'm not asking for persecution and hard times, but would you just burn off any wax that might be here? And I don't have anybody in mind, if they would just, you know. No, I'm not thinking of anybody. I'm just, may God burn off any wax, any pretense, so that we see each other's flaws, and we're okay with that, and we reconcile. Because if that's truly our prayer, well, frankly, if that's our prayer, for one thing, we don't need to feel all guilty and sullen if, man, you know, I got to admit, I'm not the most sincere. We don't need to beat ourselves up. Instead, let's remember that God is at work in our lives. You see? And because God's at work, we can become more like Jesus, and we can love more like Jesus loves. You see, those who believe God's gospel learn to authentically love God. First and foremost, learn to authentically love God. And what's it mean to love God? I mean, is that a feeling? Kind of a warm, fuzzy emotion that makes our eyes kind of well up when we're singing really cool songs, thinking about God? Is that what it means to love God? Oh, sure, there may or may not be emotions involved, obviously. But the fact is, love for God finds us loving like God loves. Loving in the same way that God loves, in other words. You know, that cheap pottery, it's shown to be cheap pottery the first time you put it in the oven and fire it up, as the wax just... When the heat goes up in our relationships, and sometimes it does, when the heat goes up in our relationships, that's where the wax will run off, and the real love will be the stuff that's left behind. I think of those German brethren. They faced incredible heat under Hitler. They faced more heat when they had to face each other. It was hot enough under Hitler, but now they got to go back and be reconciled. The heat seemed to go up even more. It would have been easier for them to just run off and kind of forget it. You know, it would have been easier for the ones who did not line up Hitler to say, forget it. We don't want anything to do with you people. It would have been almost justifiable. It would have seemed like an okay thing to do. But is that the way God loved us? Did God dump us after we failed? Does He dump us after we've failed for maybe the umpteenth time? And we do. And so the reality is, no, God never dumps His children any more than you and I would dump our kids, right? So what's the point? At what point is it ever appropriate to decide I'm going to be done with this? At what point should a relationship end because, you know, I'm sick of that. I'm sick of that person, sick of the way they act, sick of the way I feel when I'm around them, sick of dealing with them. At what point is it appropriate to say, enough, I hereby terminate this relationship. I'm going to get away, I'm going to stay away. Is there a place for that where we can kind of just say, you know, I know this person's in Christ, but we just can't be with each other? That's a question I've had to work through a lot lately. I don't mean in my marriage, by the way. I'm not talking about that. Just kind of put that one out there. Great marriage. Everything's good. But in reality, I do feel hurt at times. I feel hurt when somebody is mad at me. I feel hurt when somebody pulls away from me. When a conflict's out there and I'm involved with it and I can't seem to deal with it, I want to approach them, or maybe I do approach them and it's just not well received. It doesn't seem like people want to tell me what's going on. And I'll tell you, my natural defense is just to kind of go, fine. You know, pull back. That's fine. You want to be that way? Fine. Go away. I don't care. Stop giving a rip and just kind of go relationally limp as far as that type of people are concerned. Now, by the way, I'm not up here trying to wrestle with my own psychological demons here. That's not what this is about. I said I want us to see the relevance of Scripture where it speaks to that very issue, where it speaks to that issue that I would guess we all deal with. The very issue, what is the one thing God says has to happen in order for our hearts to be without wax? What's the one thing that has to happen in order for God's gospel to truly transform our relationships? Well, the answer is in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. In order to love without hypocrisy, something has to be happening in our hearts. We need God to work in us to change our spiritual taste buds so that we will, last part of verse 9, we will abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Now, apart from God's work in my heart, frankly, I tend to not abhor what is evil. I tend to love what is evil and abhor what is good. That's my flesh. And I think I can make a scripturally informed statement to say that's your flesh as well. So what needs to happen in our hearts so that we will abhor what is evil and cling to what is good? What needs to happen? Well, that's what Romans is all about. I mean, Romans opens up with God describing people who they knew God, but they basically rejected Him. They abhorred what is good and they cling to what is evil. That's the way Romans opens. And then the author of Romans unpacks God's unique gospel, helps us to see how God saves us from that death that sin brought us, and how God does this work of changing us into people who love what He loves. And the thing we see, if you look at Romans and look at the rest of Scripture, is it's a process. It's not a one-time event. You know, I just got saved, and boy, as if it's been great ever since. It doesn't work that way. It's not a one-time event. I think about you learn to love. You know, I learned how to love asparagus, and it's kind of a flaky illustration to realize, but I learned to love asparagus. I grew up, and my mom always cooked frozen asparagus. Now, if you grew up eating frozen asparagus, it stands to reason you're probably not going to like asparagus. At least that was my experience. Then Abby and I discovered fresh asparagus. I didn't know it came fresh. And so we began to eat fresh. And it didn't take long at all to learn to love that stuff. And so I learned to love fresh asparagus by eating it fresh. And in a sense, and again, don't unpack this little picture here, but in a sense, that's the way we learn to love God's will. We learn to cling to what is good. We learn to love God's will by doing His will. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus was wired that way. That's why He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." That's His food. Jesus didn't have to acquire a taste for that. He loved it from the get-go. Frozen asparagus, technically that's asparagus, but it's not quite the same. People who trust Christ but isolate themselves from others, maybe emotionally, maybe even physically. They trust Christ, but they isolate themselves. They kind of make me think of frozen asparagus. Technically, they might be walking with God, but it's not quite the same. Something's missing. Here's what God says is essential if we're going to love like God loves. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, that word that's translated devoted, that was usually used to describe the parent-child relationship. I unpack the word, and it tends to be a word that deals with parental relationships. And unless something's gone wrong inside of a parent, we are woven to protect and to nurture our children, right? That bond with our kids is absolutely unbreakable. Absolutely unbreakable in most parent-child relationships. And even when there's tension, even when there's pain, hey, we're still mom and dad. That kid is still our kid, no matter what. That's what it means to be devoted to one another the way verse 10 describes. That's why Paul chose to use a word that spoke of parent-child relations. The idea of that kind of devotion being between Christians, is that what we see here? Or is the relationship structure a bit loose, a bit lacking in some of that devotion? Well, here's a good way to measure whether our devotion is biblical versus waxy and weak. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Here it is, give preference to one another in honor. Give preference. That's a huge thing. The expression give preference can literally be translated esteem in advance. Esteem in advance. In other words, plan ahead to put the other people before yourself. Plan ahead to do that. What's that look like in real time? Well, let's remember the brethren people from Germany, World War II. The ones who kept the faith, they had every human right, every human reason to shun and reject their backslidden brothers. But they were not mere mortals, and they knew that the others were not mere mortals either. They were followers of Christ, and it was time to give preference to the other, to think ahead about how to give preference to the other. Time to forgive, time to pursue reconciliation rather than split and bring further shame to Jesus' name. And so God gives us the idea that it's an active thing. It's a deliberate attitude that produces deliberate actions. You plan ahead to give preference. Verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit. And so when there's a rift in the relationship, it's easier to kind of put off reconciliation. Put it off until reconciliation just never happens. Even if there's no rift, it's too easy to put it off. Put off picking up the phone. Put off making that call. You got this relationship, but you haven't really shown much devotion to the people. So you just kind of, I need to call them sooner or later, but man, I better wait till a better time. It's too easy to wait until a better time to make that connection. And enough time has gone by until the relationship just kind of stalls out. Connections seem to be sort of lost. In our pursuit of loving the way God loves, God would say we need to be fervent in spirit. Fired up, in other words. Maybe you might say, out of control, so that we recklessly abandon ourselves to God by loving others in tangible ways. I don't have time to make this call, but I'm going to be recklessly obedient to Christ and devoted to this person. I'm going to call him anyways. I'm busy, but not too busy. We got things going on, but why couldn't we have so-and-so over to our house tonight? And so on. Even if maybe there has been some offense, some awkwardness in the thing, we're still called to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We're still called to give preference to one another in honor, right? And so love for God finds us loving the way God loves. In fact, Love for God finds us really believing that God is who He says He is. And so love for God finds us living like God lives. Finds us living like God lives. In other words, living as if we really believe God lives. I don't mean living in imitation, although that's part of it. But in this case, I mean love for God finds us living like we really believe God really does exist. I'm reminded about a couple of lovers who had parted ways. It was an unhappy thing. They'd been engaged. Well, then Jimmy went to the mailbox, and there was a letter from his Marie who had broken his heart. So he opened the letter from his former fiancée Marie, and it reads this way. It says, "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie." And then he read the P.S. "Congratulations on winning the state lottery." So you got to kind of, I would not call that sincere love. I'd say run, Jimmy boy, run very fast away from that thing. Sincere love has no ulterior motive. It has no what's in it for me agenda going on. I mean, granted, it's hard to love some people, I mean, there are just folks who get under our skin. Kind of easy to avoid them. I mean, who likes conflict? Why deal with people who rattle us? But here's something that puts it into perspective, something that just runs the wax right out of the relationship. After telling us to be devoted to each other in love and everything involved with that, God led Paul to make sure that we put first things first. And so our agenda in all of that is that we show love to others, not because they're lovable, but because we're all about what the last part of verse 11 says. We're all about serving the Lord. That's the driving force. That's the bottom line for life, isn't it? Now, we need to understand that serving the Lord is not defined as choosing a life of pious drudgery for God rather than enjoying life. It's not an either or, well, I'll serve God and I'll have fun when I'm dead, I guess. I don't know. No. There's an overlap between enjoying life and serving God. They go hand in hand if you understand what it really means to serve the Lord. Serving the Lord. I think about, go to a restaurant. Some of you will go to a restaurant today. The wait person comes up, and they're going to serve you. They keep your cup full, make sure you're happy, make sure your food is good, and they wait on you. Why do they wait on you? Because they work in the restaurant, and that's what they're there to do, is to wait on you. And they get a reward. The reward they get is money. Ideally, the better job they do, the more money they get. It doesn't always work that way, but ideally, the incentive is that they're going to get paid more for being better at serving, right? As people whom God has saved through our faith in Jesus, we've already been paid. Unlike the wait person who gets paid after the work is done, we've already been paid. Actually, Jesus paid it all, as the old song reminds us. We serve the Lord as people who've already been paid. Really, actually, we serve the Lord as people who get what we don't deserve, God's goodness. Our service to the Lord earns us nothing. Our service to the Lord does not get a better tip from God. I'll leave you a little extra. It doesn't work that way. What serving God does do is it shows love for the Savior in a very tangible way. That's what serving God's all about. The attitude of love of those who serve the Lord is really transformed. You see, people like that, they actually live as if God really exists. They actually live as if God really does reward those who serve Him, really does have an interest in their lives. Imagine somebody actually believing that God's actually interested in my life. Imagine believing that. What would happen? How could a person ever experience the kind of bitterness and anger that divides when they know they've been given so much for free? How could we ever have a rift with somebody when we know we've been forgiven so much? And so God says that those who serve Him can handle a lot more in life than those who don't serve Him. Those who serve God can handle a lot more in life than those who don't serve Him. It comes back to who it is that we serve. We serve in self, or we serve in God. If you serve self, you're going to be self-focused, self-centered. You're going to mull over all the things that others have done to hurt you and make sure nobody gets the best of you. That's the serving of self. People who serve the Lord, they're God-focused, not self-focused. They're God-centered, not self-centered. They mull not over how to make sure nobody gets at them, but they mull over, what can I do to serve God next? What can I do? What next? You see, people who serve the Lord face the very same challenges, face the very same problems that everybody else faces, face the very same maybe irritating people, but they don't get floored by it. They don't get bitter at people and just kind of, they don't do that. Instead, when life doesn't go their way as they see it, verse 12, they continue rejoicing in hope. If it gets really bad, yet they continue persevering in tribulation. Why? Well, they're devoted to prayer. In other words, those who really believe that God is and that God rewards those who seek Him, they do the only thing that really makes any sense at all. Rather than holding grudges and pulling back from people, these rare types press into the Lord. They go forward. They keep their eyes on what's coming in the future. In other words, they rejoice in hope. And in order to, by looking at what's coming in the future, they can handle what they're facing today because they persevere in tribulation. I can take this because I know what's coming. They know who they are, and they know whose they are. They belong to God. And so they're devoted to prayer just like all the rest of us are devoted to air. They can't do without praying, without talking to God. In a sense, they keep their well full of fresh water. They continue to tap into the riches that God offers everybody who trusts Jesus. And from that wealth, they're able to give to others. Those who serve the Lord, they don't spend their lives worrying about whether, you know, am I being treated right in all this thing? They don't spend time worrying about that. They don't sit around thinking of those who maybe have hurt them in the past and I'll never let that happen again. They don't go there. Instead, they take hold of the living God who inhabits them. And they don't just do lip service to Jesus when He commanded us to love. They don't just, okay, I'll love. No, they put legs in their love. Look at verse 13. People like that, serving the Lord, they're contributing to the needs of the saints. They're practicing hospitality. And by the way, our church does a tremendous job at contributing to the needs of the saints. It's amazing. When a need arises, I've seen it again and again around here, you step up. You got food. You got time for them. You got money if they need it. Whatever a saint needs, you are God's hand to them. There's also the other side of the equation. It's that business of practicing hospitality. Hospitality is a little different than contributing to the needs of somebody. See, hospitality contributes, but not necessarily to a need. A person who doesn't maybe have needs per se, and yet there's a sense in which you're giving to them without any wax. You don't have an agenda. Practicing hospitality is giving to those who don't necessarily have a need other than maybe just finding somebody who's going to love them just as they are. And so what's it look like to practice hospitality? Well, the word hospitality can literally be translated love of strangers. That's the literal, if you break the Greek word hospitality up, it means love for strangers. Love of strangers. Love of strangers. A stranger is somebody you haven't met yet, obviously. So hospitality, while it might include reaching out to those we already know, God tells us it doesn't stop with just getting to know those in your circle. The expression practicing hospitality really paints a picture of somebody who goes out of their way to show love to people they've just met. And there's a lot of risk in that, isn't there? But God is in heaven. The risk of being hospitable is that we might be hesitant to invest in yet another relationship. We're too stretched already. Don't have time. But God does have this habit of bringing strangers into our lives. And He says, look, are you my servant? Oh, yes, I am, Lord. Well, then I want you to show hospitality to this family you've never met before. Got a great example sitting in the front row. Mary and Harold were up in Rochester alone at Christmas, except God had some angels there. And by God's providence, they met. And I'll let Mary tell the rest of the story if she feels led a little bit later this morning, maybe at announcements or something. But God, a hospitable family, had Harold and Mary over for Christmas where they could have been sitting in their nice hotel room by themselves. Praise God. Practice hospitality. You see, love is a word. No, love is not a word. Although it's a word, but it's an action, really. It's an expression. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for others, for the brethren. That's the way God's love for us looks. So what's it look like for us to love each other? Well, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed, in truth. Indeed and truth. I opened this morning talking about love that is without wax. And I think about waxy love. Waxy love, that's the stuff that makes it look real, but it's not real. Those old German brethren, they saw all the wax just run out of their love as they learned to forgive each other for very terrible sins. It's amazing how relentless God is about training us to love in the way He loves. Amazing how He does that. I think about Peter. Peter was a work in progress. When he claimed to have the strongest love for Jesus a man could have, Jesus said, "No, you don't. You got a lot of wax in there, but I prayed for you." No, that's not true. Well, of course, the night Peter denied Jesus, he realized, "I'm not as committed as I thought I was." It wasn't until he understood the forgiveness Jesus brought him, Peter understood the kind of love God has, the kind of love that God is instilling and installing into those of us that know Him so that we can show that love to others. So how does God instill that? How does God cultivate that kind of love into our hearts? The kind of love that's without wax, without hypocrisy. Well, here's how He does that. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Toward the end of your Bibles, it's before Revelation. You find that. Before that is Jude, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Before that is 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. It was toward the end of his life when Peter wrote this, and he was describing what God does and how we must respond if we're going to learn to love the way God loves. That kind of love is born of being completely convinced God is. He exists. And He rewards those who seek Him. If we're convinced about that, then the love of God will pour forth from us without anybody being afraid of, "I don't want to take the risk." The road to becoming people who love without wax has a lot of teaching moments along the way, as we see in 2 Peter 1, beginning with verse 5. Peter wrote, "Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence." Now, diligence, that must mean there's something that's pushing you back, so you've got to apply diligence. "And in your faith, supply moral excellence," because there's always things wanting to knock you down that way. "In your moral excellence, apply knowledge," because there's always plenty of things that undermine the truth. "And in your knowledge, apply self-control," because there's plenty of things that would make you want to freelance when God would say, no, self-control. "And in your self-control, perseverance," because there's plenty of things in life that you just want to say, "Oh, forget it." "And in your perseverance, godliness," because we live in an ungodly world, plenty of pressure to go the other way. "And in your godliness, supply brotherly kindness." And born out of that, in your brotherly kindness is love. Love, that's bottom line. You see, if I were to summarize all those things Peter mentions, they describe somebody who's gone through life. They haven't hidden away from life. They've gotten into relationships without fear. They were able to do that. The alternative to that is no good. You see, people who keep themselves away from life because it's dangerous, people who keep themselves away from true loving towards others because it's too risky, dangerous. It's terrible. You see, rather than have love without wax, they say, "You know what? I'm not going to pretend. I don't love these people. They hurt me. They bug me. I don't have any room for them. Too risky." And C.S. Lewis wrote a great book years ago that describes a person like that. He said, "To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your love intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap your heart carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries, but avoid all entanglements. Lock your heart up safe in the casket or the coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe and dark and motionless and airless, in that casket your heart will change. It will not be broken, that's true. It will become unbreakable. It will become impenetrable. Irredeemable. In fact, Lewis goes on to say, the only place outside of heaven where you can love and be perfectly safe from all danger, there's only one other place where you can have the kind of love that will never get hurt. You know what that place is? There's only one other place. One other place. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. That's the only place. You don't have to worry about being hurt by love there, because it ain't there. Now, we can see that this business of being devoted to one another in brotherly love, it's not an easy road. But it is the road the Lord has set us on. We may not feel up to it. We get so easily distracted, sometimes too easily offended. But what's the truth? Greater is He who is in me and you. We love because He first loved us. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Let's pray. Father God, we look at what You've said. We look at our own calendar, our own lives, our own heart self-protection. And by Your grace, we want to be a people who are characterized by love, by depth, by meaningfulness, by no wags. We need Your help for that to happen. We invite You to do that in our hearts even now. In Jesus' name, amen.